Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, just hold your spot there. And while you're turning there to Ephesians 5, I want to remind you, as we kind of mentioned a little bit earlier, Easter is coming, right? Two more Sundays, and we're going to be there. And it is the biggest day of the year when folks are most, I guess you could say, acceptable to coming into a setting like this and being able to hear the message that for most of us, right, has already changed our lives. And so just begin praying and thinking through, you know, who you can invite, who you can bring, who you can sit with, and pray for them that God can begin to do real work in their lives. So 2 weeks from now. So we've got two more weeks in this particular series, Gospel Shape. I'm going to bring a message this morning, obviously. And then next Sunday is our last message in the Gospel Shape series. Then we'll start a brand new, very short series on Easter Sunday. And so today and the next Sunday, and we're done with this series called Gospel Shape. So hopefully for you, this has been a good ride. Hopefully for you, it's been really beneficial and helpful for you to see how the gospel shapes every aspect of your life. That's been the goal of this series, is to see how not just when we get saved and come to Jesus are we shaped by the gospel. That's obvious. That's a no-brainer. But every area of our lives is to be shaped by the gospel. There's a guy you may be familiar with, some of you at least. His name is J.D. Greer. J.D. is a pastor in the Raleigh Triangle area, been there for a number of years, pastors a very large church there, author, speaker, just kind of across the board, right? A lot of folks are familiar with J.D. and his ministry. And he actually made a comment about the gospel, and I was exposed to it a few years ago, and I love it. He said the gospel is not just the springboard into the pool of Christianity, it is the pool itself. You know, and for a lot of people, they see the gospel, that message that Jesus came and he died and he rose and that he alone is the one who saves us and redefines us and rescues us from our sin. They see that message as kind of exactly that, a springboard into life and a springboard into salvation, more specifically. They never think about the gospel being the pool that God lets us wade in through the rest of our lives. And so there are implications for that. Every part of our life is touched by the gospel. Our work life, our personal life when no one's looking, our relationships. I mean, across the board, our identity, how we handle our past, how we deal with temptation, which is what we're looking at next Sunday. All those things are impacted by the message of the gospel. I mean, it's not as though the gospel just is good enough to save us and then never speaks again into our lives. It speaks into every part of our lives, every single part of our lives. And so that's what we've been looking at in this series. Well, today, I want us to go a little bit further and add yet another topic, and we're going to be looking at a message entitled Gospel Shape, Marriage, and how the gospel specifically shapes this thing that God speaks of in his word called marriage that may be applicable for you today. Some of you, it may be applicable down the road, or it may be applicable in what you can pass on to someone else. And so I think it's important that when we look at how the gospel shapes life, we definitely want to look at how it shapes and speaks into our own marriages as well. I was at a student ministry camp years ago before Eric came on staff here. And in fact, I think we were without a student pastor. I think it was before he came, just before he came. And Jason and myself and some other key leaders in our church were off to camp, right, with a bunch of our middle schoolers and high schoolers, probably 40, 50 or so, I guess. And we went off to this camp, and a part of the camp specifically was that you would hear messages that were shared that were kind of geared towards the students throughout the course of that camp. They needed a lot of other stuff as well. And so the topic kind of at this camp this particular summer was relationships, and talked a little bit about dating, a little bit about marriage as well, and some other topics. And the speaker made a comment that was startling to me, and it has stuck with me. And the comment was this, that from his experience at this camp, and I think what he was speaking of were from the students that come to their camp kind of week in and week out from all over the country, all over the Southeast especially, that 90% of those students admittedly had said that they did not want the same marriage that they saw demonstrated in their own homes. That 90% of the students, middle school and high school, that came through this camp admitted that the marriage they saw demonstrated under the roof in which they were being raised as middle schoolers and high schoolers, 9 out of 10 said, we don't want the type of marriage in our lives one day that we see demonstrated in our own families. That is a startling statistic. When 90% say, I have been exposed to this thing called marriage, and yet I don't want the one that I have one day to be like the one that I've seen up close and personal. You know, when you look at marriage in the world, there are a lot of different perspectives, aren't they, of what marriage is to look like. If you were to get 100 people out of the work, out of the workplace, or out of the, you know, just everyday life, and ask them, you know, what is your view of marriage? You're going to have a variety of different views and aspects of what marriage truly is and how it's supposed to be handled. And there are far-ranging views of marriage. In the world, there's this one extreme, kind of this picture that marriage is something to be avoided, right? You don't want to jump into it. And I think it's interesting when you look at the world outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church, when you look at the world understands that marriage is a commitment. I mean, there is no misunderstanding there. I mean, the world at large sees the commitment that comes with marriage, and yet for some, the one perspective is that marriage is to be avoided, right? You can do whatever you want to kind of enjoy the benefits of marriage without having to make that commitment. That's one view in this world. It may be living together. It may be moving from one relationship to the other without any real firm commitment whatsoever. But one extreme when it comes to marriage in this world is this view that marriage is to be avoided. Well, on the other end of the spectrum, kind of the other extreme in the world, is this view that marriage is to be idolized, almost to be worshipped, right? There's this show on TV, it's been on for a long time because it's wildly popular, called The Bachelor. I'm not going to ask how many of you get your weekly enjoyment from watching The Bachelor, right? I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but to me, it's just kind of sad, really, in a lot of ways, you know, when you think about it. And I've never really sat down. I'd rather watch a good basketball game or baseball game or something, But just from what I hear, right? When you think about the show The Bachelor, to me it's so interesting because at the end of that show, right, I think one person kind of gets kicked out, sort of like Survivor, right? You know, they just sort of get let go, and I guess the guy says, "I'm not, you know, not interested in you anymore." And she's crying and she's in tears and she's like, "I just came into this just wanting to find real love," you know, and it's like, really? So you signed up for a national game show, basically, right, where the winning prize is a marriage proposal, and this is what you're looking for love. So it's almost this kind of an idolization in a way, kind of this I'm going to worship this concept called marriage. Everything in my life is going to steer towards finding the right person and being in this relationship, this marriage relationship. Nothing wrong with marriage, obviously. We're going to see that in just a second. But one end of the spectrum in the world, avoids it and doesn't want to make that commitment and steps over lots of boundaries to do that. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's this picture of just idolizing it, worshiping it. And that's not in line with what the Bible says either. And then there's this other view, I think, where a lot of good people come into marriage saying, I'm going to just misuse it. And it doesn't mean that we go into it saying, I'm going to use marriage for my own selfish benefits, but there's just kind of this mentality where someone may jump into marriage saying, you know what, finally I've met someone who's going to meet my needs. Finally, I've met someone who's going to put me first. Finally, I've met someone who is going to be there for me, and it's a lot of me and me and me and me and me and not a whole lot of you and you and you and you and you, right? And so there's this picture of not avoiding marriage, not idolizing marriage, but really a misunderstanding of squeezing out of it everything we can just for ourselves. And just misunderstanding the picture that the Bible places on what marriage is in the first place. And then in our more recent years, I guess, just kind of this attempt to redefine what marriage is. And the Bible's already very clearly, the first two chapters of the Bible define what it is, that it's a husband and a wife that come together in a covenant that God has established, right? And so when you go into the world and you look at all these different perspectives, there are a wide variety of understandings of what marriage is. But here's the thing, marriage is not something to be avoided. I mean, God invented it. God put the boundaries. He put the parameters in place. God is the one who came up with the idea to begin with. And so it's not something to be avoided. But at the same token, it's not something to be idolized or worshipped either, because marriage is not the great fix of all of our issues in life. It was never designed to be that. It was never to be defined to be our rescue in life. We have a Savior who fills that role, and His name is Jesus. Marriage was not designed to be something idolized or worshipped. And at the same time, it's not something that we're to just use to squeeze out all of our selfish desires out of it, right? To where that person is there for at our beck and call to give us whatever we want or whatever we need. I mean, it's not to be misused that way. The biblical picture is far different. It's a covenant. It's a covenant that we make with the person that we are married to, really to give our lives to, not to look at them to give us everything that we need or that we may want. And so God has given us a lot of instruction in Scripture about how marriage is to operate and how it is to have a specific shape that brings fulfillment to us and at the same time gives glory and honor to Him. And He's very clear and He's very specific in that instruction that He gives us. And yet, even the most godly marriages between the best, most godly people are still going to have issues, right? If I were to ask the question, how many of you have an issue-free marriage, raise your hand, there would not be a hand up in this place. And if there was, I could then ask, how many liars do we have in the building? Just keep your hand up, right? Because you've already jumped over to the next question. I mean, every single marriage has issues. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, when you look at the people that you hold out as a model in this world of marriage, and you think, man, that's, if I could have a marriage like displayed like anybody else, these would be the people. Even they have issues. And here's the thing, when you think about this, there, at the end of the day, there's really no such thing as a marriage issue anyway. I mean, they're not marriage issues. What the issues are that we call marriage issues are usually a single person issue that ended up making a decision to get married to another person with their single person issues, and now they come to join together in the context of marriage, and we call them marriage issues. There's no such thing as a marriage issue, but we got a lot of single people issue that decided to get married, right? And the way you viewed work, for example, as a single person was probably largely different than the way you view work as a married person. When you were single, it was nothing to put in some extra hours at the office, maybe take up a side job because you're saving up for a boat or some trip or something with your friends, and it was nothing to put in some extra time at work. Well, then you got married. And coming home, you know, leaving out at 7 a.m. and rolling back in at 8 p.m., right, didn't work so much, right? Didn't work so well. It was fine when you were single and you're banking that money because you wanted something special. But when you're married, your view of work may be a little different than the person that you're married to, right? Kind of these two single perspectives that are now being brought together and joined in the context of something ultimately called a marriage. How you parent, right, is going to be different. You may have marriage issues related to parenting. That's not a marriage issue. That's a single person issue here with one view of parenting, a single person issue here with their view of parenting that have chosen to get married. Man, I had parenting all figured out until I had kids. And then all of my really, really good ideas that I had read, you know, I'd probably even preached about. Hey, I did a marriage. This is crazy. This is a little tangent, but yeah, it won't be my first nor my last, I'm sure. I actually did a marriage counseling, premarital preparation for a couple, and I wasn't even married. How wrong is that, right? I was a pastor. It's like, hey, I'm a pastor. I got to do this, all right? Now, granted, it was Nathan and Lauren Potter, and things have worked out pretty well, I guess. They got married about 30 days, I guess, or a month before we did. And so, but it's funny because you have all these ideas, right, of marriage or maybe parenting or whatever, and then you get married and then you have kids and you realize, you know what? I didn't know nearly as much as I thought I did. And sometimes one person in the marriage has one view and another person in the marriage has the other view. Those are just sort of two single people issues that chose to ultimately get married. Finances, the same thing. Communication, the same thing. They're not really marriage issues as much as it is you've got your perspective, they've got their perspective, and you got to figure out how to work that out. We have to figure out how to work all that out in the context of marriage. So I'm reading an article this past week that came out last year. It was in a secular magazine, not a Christian magazine. And so, but it's interesting because in this article it lists the four most common complaints amongst married couples. The four most common complaints amongst married couples. We'll have them on the overhead. We'll move through them one by one. And half of you are going to be taking notes here like you've never taken notes in any sermon I've ever preached before. But these are the four most common complaints out of a secular magazine article. Here's the first one. You'll see it. See it up here. Being micromanaged. One of the four most common complaints from married couples, being micromanaged. In other words, one person gives a reminder in the marriage, and the other person didn't want the reminder and would never say it, but thinks, why are you getting into all my business, right? Quit micromanaging me. Hey, it's a good thing this is a secular article, that this stuff doesn't apply to those of us who are Christians, right? So a good thing it's all those other people who have these kinds of issues and not us. So being micromanaged, that's one of the biggest complaints that comes out of this article amongst married couples. The second complaint is being dismissed. One makes a request and the other either just doesn't hear it very well or ends up forgetting about it or reprioritizes something else instead of meeting that request. And then you've got one spouse left feeling dismissed. Again, so glad that doesn't happen to Christian couples. Number three is being neglected. One is distracted by certain things in life. Maybe good things, maybe work-related, maybe family-related, maybe just the simple busyness of life, or it may not be good things. It may be other things that wrongly do take priority. But one ultimately has a different set of priorities than the other. One feels left out and ultimately neglected, and as a result, there is friction now in the marriage. And the fourth is being unappreciated. Being unappreciated. One tends to maximize the things they do right and the efforts they make, while at the same time minimizing the effort of the person that they're married to. Now, I have to admit, when I look at this list, I probably have issues with my own self in all four of those. But that last one, man, oh man, I get a gold star for highlighting the things I do well and then not recognizing the way that I should all the things that Susie does really, really well in our marriage and in our family. I'm the kind of guy and who will, you know, let's just say, for example, let's say I swept the floor. Hey, my whole family will know by the end of that day, I swept the floor today, right? And or if I you know, did the dishes, which may just simply equate to putting them in the dishwasher, that I did the dishes. Now, Susie could have done 18 loads of laundry, drove 200 miles back and forth from school to practices and all these other things, tarred the roof, re-poured the concrete, you know, on all the sidewalks. But I'm going to be sure that they know that I swept the floor that particular day, okay? So it's maximizing the things that we do and minimizing the thing that our spouse does. And let me just say that this list, it's a two-way street. It's not just, you know, exclusive to, well, the wives always do this or the husbands always do this. This is a two-way street. We've all had issues, right, with every one of those four things. And this is a secular article. And what it reveals is that when we come into this thing called marriage, that there are so many different perspectives and so many different ways of living it out, and there are so many different things that shape marriages today. However, I think what is most overlooked, what is most undervalued, and what is least applied is the simple truth that God wants our marriages to have a very distinct gospel shape. And you say, Brooks, I don't understand it. Again, I've hitched my sin up to the gospel, and I'm going to heaven as a result of it. How on earth does the gospel have an implication in this marriage in which I find myself? How does the gospel speak into being a husband or being a wife or being in this covenant relationship called marriage? Well, let me show you, because Ephesians chapter 5 has so much to say, so much that is often misunderstood, misapplied. And yet, if we just read it for what it says, it is an incredible application of the gospel to every single marriage in this world if we only seek to apply the truth that's there. So let me give you a principle, and then we're going to walk through a few passages or a few verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Here's the principle. Jot it down, and may we all try to live it out. The marriage is this. Marriage is the platform. In a lot of ways, it's a platform where the rhythms of forgiveness, where the rhythms of repentance, and where the rhythms of service are lived out in our lives most intensely. Marriage is a platform in our lives where these rhythms of life, more than in the workplace, more than in any other relationship, more than on your campus, more than anywhere else in your life, whatever circles you may run in, marriage more than any other experience in your life provides a platform where those rhythms of repentance and forgiveness and service are going to be lived out more intensely than anywhere else in your life. John Piper goes so far as to say that marriage is a parable. It is a visual of the relationship that Jesus himself has with a body of believers, with the church. That whenever God looks at the relationship between Jesus and those that have trusted him, those that are in relationship with him, called the body of Christ, called the church, that the visual God has chosen to display that is marriage. It's hard to disagree when we read what it says here in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go ahead and jump in. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was known in a lot of ways for its idolatry. It was not uncommon to find temples, perhaps, in the city of Ephesus. However, they would not be temples that promoted the worship of God. They would have been false temples promoting the worship of false gods. There in the city of Ephesus, Paul had visited. Acts helps us to understand this. And he shared the gospel. Some placed their faith in Jesus, and ultimately a little church was born there. And so you can imagine you've got all these Christians there in the city of Ephesus. The church is growing in number. And as a result of that, now they're having to work out the tension of living a life yielded to Jesus in the midst of a very godless setting. And no doubt there would be some certain difficulties and challenges in living out marriage from a gospel perspective in a fallen culture. And so Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian believers, we have it called Ephesians, that in this letter he deals with the context of marriage and how it is to have a distinctly gospel shape. And so let's look, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 23 and read down through verse 25 to start with. So Paul writes, and obviously the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, so this is God's word for us. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ." Remember, marriage is a parable, it's a visual, it is a picture of Jesus' relationship with the church. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And so Paul begins here talking about marriage here in chapter 5. Now, this is an analogy where Paul is explaining marriage as a reflection of Jesus' relationship with the body of Christ, with believers. And there's a place where the analogy doesn't cover everything, right? It is not a perfect, seamless analogy. For example, Paul, God, is not saying that the husband is God in the marriage, right? It'd be a really good place for you ladies who are married and your husbands are next to you not to say amen too loudly at that particular place, right? You don't want to hurt his feelings too badly. Paul's not saying that the husband is God. He's not saying the husband is king. He's not saying that the husband is boss. He's not saying that the husband is the rescuer, right? Jesus is the rescuer. Jesus is God. Jesus is king. There's a place where the analogy does break down, but the picture here is very clear. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife," and then the picture of Jesus as Christ is the head of the church. So he paints this picture, and he goes a little bit further. Look at what he says in verse 25 specifically. He gives a command to the husbands. He says, "Love your wives," again, "just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So what is the picture? If marriage is a picture of Jesus' relationship with the body of Christ, right, with those who are believers, then how does marriage picture this? Because the husband, just like Jesus did, is called to love his wife in the same way. How did Jesus love the church? He flat gave his life for the church. He laid his life down for the church. He gave up his rights as not laying aside his deity, but he laid aside the opportunity to walk this earth and experience the benefits of his deity, right? He took on the limitations of humanity. Paul is saying the husband in that same way is to lay aside himself for the sake of his wife. It is an unconditional love where the husband is to love his wife the way that Jesus, in that same way, ultimately loved the church. Go a little bit further, verse 28 and verse 29, Paul gives some specifics. He says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." So he gives three kind of marching orders for the husband. This is the way Jesus loved the church, right? This is the way Jesus deals with the body of believers. He loves the church unconditionally. A husband is to love his wife that way. Jesus nourishes, pours into the body of Christ. The husband is to do the same. Jesus cherishes the church. He died for the church. He's coming back for the church. And a husband is to do the same for his wife. See, it's this mirror. It's this parable. And it's in the context of marriage where these rhythms of repentance and forgiveness and service are ultimately lived out in a way that is more intense than any other platform in our lives. You see, the gospel in that picture, Jesus forgives us and he restores us. In every single marriage, there are going to be instances where one is offended and the other offends. And then that's going to be reversed. And one is going to be offended and the other is going to offend over and over and over. Again, because you have two imperfect people that chose to come together in the context of this thing called marriage. And when that happens, there is a decision we have to make. Either we can dig our feet in and build a nice, big, healthy trench and maybe even build a little wall between us and the one that God has given us. Or we can choose to step into the rhythm of repentance and own those instances when we fell short and hurt the one we're married to, and own it and confess it. And then when we're the one that was offended, where we can extend forgiveness and grace, and where that dance works out all the way through the course of marriage. And over time, it begins to be shaped, not like the world, because the world doesn't forgive and the world doesn't work through differences, but where that marriage is shaped like the gospel. So Paul says husbands are to love and to nourish and to cherish their wives. What about for the wife? Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Again, that passage has been at times badly explained and badly preached and taught, and at times badly just simply misunderstood. The simple picture is that the husband is called to lead, and to lead in a way that lays down himself, lead in a way where he honors and nourishes and cherishes and loves unconditionally the wife that God's given him. And the wife, in due kind, also extends that same love back. And in that marriage, they picture that beautiful relationship of the gospel. You know, some will say, you know what, the husband leads, the wife submits. That's just the way it is. That's the way it goes. I think we need to understand that there's a place where the husband's at times submit as well. I know that doesn't sound biblical, but let's just look at the gospel for a moment. Because what did Jesus do? Jesus submitted, didn't he, to the will of the Father? Look at what it says in Philippians chapter 2, for example. We've seen this verse recently. Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can see it on the overhead. Had this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't come, died, and rose again from the dead. But when Jesus walked this earth, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to live his life and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't say to the Roman soldiers as they're nailing him to the cross, "Who do you think you are nailing God to a cross?" He didn't call the angels from heaven to come and rescue him like people mocked him to do. He didn't do that. He submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he came to this earth in the first place to serve, and he died as a servant, giving his life for us. And when we take that picture, because Paul does it for us, and we apply it to the context of marriage, what we see is that husband and wife both are called in the context of their marriage covenant together to at times demonstrate to each other love and cherishing and nourishing and submission and reflection of the gospel, not looking to each other for rescue or for identity because we already have that in Jesus, but looking to enjoy the blessing that he's given us in a husband or in a wife. And as we live out that marriage rooted in the gospel, we show everybody else what a relationship with Jesus looks like. And so Paul turns to Jesus himself, and he says, this is your answer. And he looks to the gospel, and he says, this is your pattern. And just as you have received forgiveness, and just as you have demonstrated repentance, and just as you now serve the Lord, take that same paradigm and forgive and repent and serve in the most intense human relationship you've got, the one with the person that you're married to. And do it day in and day out. And don't hold a grudge. And don't hang on to unforgiveness. And just show what Jesus looks like. Are there boundaries that can be crossed? Absolutely. I'm not talking about the extremes where there may be abuse or other horrific choices on the part of one spouse against another. I'm looking at the basic model of everyday, ordinary marriage that sometimes gets shaped like everything else but the gospel. So Jesus didn't consider even his own equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Let me just ask you a question as we close. So when you take that verse, Jesus didn't consider that as something to be grasped, but he came as a servant. What is it maybe for you and your marriage that you're grasping, that you're hanging on to, that's keeping you from being that kind of a servant to the one you're married to? What is it that you're hanging on to? Is it unforgiveness? Is it bitterness? Is it something from the past? Is it something that is in the way? Maybe it's your work or pursuit or some hobby that has got everything out of priority. What is it that you're grasping onto that is keeping you today as a husband, as a wife, from being the servant Jesus was for us, from being that kind of a servant to your spouse? And how willing are you today to say, you know what? I'm going to let go of that that keeps me from being a servant. And I'm going to choose as an act of my will to love and to nourish and to cherish and at times even submit, guys, to be a reflection of my Savior and to be a reflection of the gospel that has saved me. You know, I'd be willing to say far more houses have probably been destroyed by termites than they have fire and hurricanes, right? A lot of times we look at marriage and think, just avoid the biggies, right? Keep the big things off the table. And we never stop to think that sometimes it's the little things, little by little, over time, that can sometimes erode the very foundation of this blessing called marriage that God has given us. And maybe for you, this morning, you can look and say, you know what? I've drifted away from the gospel in my marriage in this way, in this way, in that way. I've held on to some things that I need to let go of, and I need to just resurrender myself all over again. To be the person, to be the husband, to be the wife God's called me to be. You know what? God meets us right where we are. And if we're willing to meet him there, he'll walk with us from that way forward. For some of you, there are some things to lay aside. For others of you, maybe the first decision today is to give your life to Jesus in the first place. And when you pray, Lord Jesus, forgive and take over, he'll hear that prayer every time. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for the idea of marriage, Lord, and how early in Scripture you paint a picture of what that looks like. Lord, the very beginning of humanity, you implemented this relationship, that you designed it, you've given us the boundaries for it, you've given us the rules of the road, and you've shown us how it works best. And Lord, there's not a perfect marriage in this place today, no matter how greatly we love Jesus or how surrendered our lives may be. We all have so far to go to be like you. And when we as individuals have so far to go to be like Christ, inevitably that's going to seep into our marriages as well. And yet God is there that you aim for humility. And what you desire is that even on that platform, where it's so easy to be prideful, where it's so easy to want to be right, where it's so easy to want to get our way, Lord, it's on that platform, God, that you call us to be repentant, to own where we've blown it and where we've messed up, where you've called us to extend forgiveness and grace. and where you call us to put the other person above ourselves. And Lord, all of that is reflective of the gospel. Lord, the world has its own view and its own shape of marriage. Lord, we want it to be shaped like the gospel. And so, Lord, all over this place today, may there be a commitment to say, you know what, I'm gonna let God show me. I'm even gonna ask him to show me those things that have gotten in the way of serving my spouse the way Jesus served us when he came. And I want to be willing to put aside those things that have gotten in the way of just having a marriage shaped like the gospel, to where I love and to where I serve and to where I give, to where I forgive, to where I show grace. And God, for those that have never given their lives to Jesus, Lord, may they see today that the answer is not a better life or the right relationship or having more than we have today. Lord, may they see that the only answer in life is a relationship with you, the God who made us. And that as they admit their sin to Jesus who came and died and rose and invite him to come in and take over, Lord, that he'll do just that. And so, God, we thank you for making us who we are. Thank you for what you do in us through the message of the gospel, that it is indeed not the diving board, it is the pool that shapes everything about who we are. May we let you shape us and the marriages that you give us to be reflective of you. And may we work with you and not against you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.